All right, so I supplied an outline tonight, which I don't often do. I will try to do it more often as I have an opportunity or as I feel like I can. Tonight we are talking about, you see on the calendar, is by request. Because it's very recent that it was requested because of something I'd said in a message, I decided to go ahead and go with it. And of course it's blessed me to refresh my mind and go back over the facts surrounding it. But we're going to be talking about the Son of Man. It was actually one of Jesus's favorite appellations. He used it more of himself than any other term. It's very important because this grazes on two or three subjects, which is why we may not get through it tonight. I'm not going to rush. I'm going to try not to rush. I keep on trying to slow down. It's not my nature because I think faster than I even talk. And you don't realize how many times if I slow down, I will totally lose my thought because my brain keeps going. My mouth is like, I lost it. I don't know where I went. So I'm trying. But and that's one of the reasons why I teach more from notes now than I used to, because that can keep me somewhat on rails. But that having been said, you know, as we look at it, one thing we're going to notice tonight, and if not tonight, then some other time as we go through it, we'll notice that one of the big problems that caused the Jewish people to not recognize Jesus when he came, recognize the Messiah when he came, is because they interpreted the scriptures from a political point of view. And the sad thing is that that is exactly where the body of Christ is today. The body of Christ interprets scriptures from their political bias. And they believe everything in scripture is speaking about our nation. And by our nation, I mean if you're living in America or if you're living in England or if you're living in Africa, it's my nation. And you know, when the Bible has gone out of its way to make it clear that we're not of this world, we're not of a particular nation. Our body just happens to reside here, but that doesn't mean that's where our allegiances lie. Amen? So it's very, very important that, and by that I don't mean we are not supposed to be for our nation and patriotic to whatever level we can be and still embrace Christianity in its fullness, but still, so many people identify more with, unfortunately, our nation and believe that that is where they find Jesus than they do in the scriptures. And the scriptures pull us away from our national affiliations. And so I want to really, really press us on that tonight as we look at this. Because again, it cannot be overstated. Everybody look at me for a minute. I know that you can hear me without looking at me, but see how important this is. I'm telling you, it is imperative you understand that if the Jewish people had not viewed the scriptures through a political agenda, they probably would not have missed their Messiah. That's how important this is. Yeah. And so is it any wonder that the devil has worked overtime to make Christendom synonymous with right-wing Americanism? And it's not. There are things that the right-wing agrees with that Jesus would never endorse. Hello? There are things that are the founding documents of this nation that Jesus wouldn't agree with. Hello? So we have to be very careful about that. We need to give a thumbs up and show our support for our president, whoever it may be, whoever's agenda they are promoting, because they are our president, and if they were put in a position of authority, God placed them there, whether we agree with their politics or not. You don't have to agree with their politics. Jesus, do you think Jesus agreed with Caesar or Pilate? Do you think that Pilate made the best decisions in the world? And yet, what did Jesus say? He said, "You would have no power over me if God himself hadn't given it to you." Right? So, you know, we need to be careful. Amen? Yeah. Yeah. And submit ourselves to authority because it came from God, not because we necessarily honor the politics of the person, but because we honor the God that gave authority. Amen? Yeah. And it always goes back to the kingdom. Can I get an amen to that?
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Yeah. So, the Son of Man, the importance of this phrase is that it is used by Jesus concerning himself throughout his earthly ministry. In fact, I've heard from those who would know and who I trust that it was Jesus' favorite title for himself. Out of the 87 times that it appears in the New Testament, 83 come out of Jesus' own mouth about himself. That's huge, guys. Out of 87 times, 83, Jesus called himself that. Now, this is confusing to us because the phrase sounds as if it is making an over-reference to his humanity and playing down his divinity almost to the point of nullifying it or nullifying any consideration of his true divinity. But that's not really what was taking place. The problem is compounded by its frequent use in the Old Testament for a normal human being. The word son of man is used in reference to human beings throughout the Old Testament, right? And the most confusing, the most difficult one, and the reason why I say difficult is because when it's used in the Old Testament, except for this one time, it's always talking about humans. This one time, it's spoken of in reference to the Messiah, it's not talking about the Messiah and his humanity. And so a Greek mind reads it and we think, oh, this just is talking about Jesus became a human. No, that's not what it's talking about at all. Okay? And we miss so much of it if we read into it Greek thinking. But it's important to realize, like this one phrase right here, this one makes it the most difficult. It's in Numbers 23:19, and it says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Now he goes on and says other things, but it says right here, God's not a son of man. So when Jesus refers to himself as son of man, all of a sudden you're like, well then isn't that kind of running contrary to his deity? Because God just got done saying, I'm not a son of man. Well, we need to pay attention to, there's a big difference, not only between the general phrase and the specific prophecy, but also there's a difference between a son of man and the son of man, which is the one that's used in prophecy. The is singular, meaning there's only one guy like him, right? A son of man, or just the phrase son of man, like when God came and would speak to say, like to Ezekiel or to Isaiah, he would say son of man, right? And that's fine, nothing wrong with that. But he did not call him the son of man. That was the title referred to the Messiah only. Okay, so that helps a little bit going forward. But, you know, the problem is compounded in Scripture. When you see all the way the Old Testament, it was always used concerning a person's humanity. It means this person was born a human, right? So if Jesus, so this is where the traditional lines of interpretation must be regarded with great care, or we will miss the true meaning of this name. We must remember that who Jesus came to, by his own admission, were the Jews. So I can't hear with Gentile ears. Amen? Remember, Jesus himself said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So, I mean, even he himself made it real clear. I didn't come to Gentiles. I came to Jews. Amen? So if Jesus called himself the Son of Man, he was talking to Jews when he said it. So I have to hear with a Jewish ear. Amen? Yes. That's so very, very important. So what did the Jews hear when they heard the word Son of Man? Well, to find this out, we need to look up the reference to the word Son of Man in the Old Testament and the ways that Jesus used it as recorded in the Gospel. So let's just start off with this first part, and that is a casual look in Scripture will reveal that approximately 191 verses contain the phrase Son of Man, 107 of which are in the Old Testament, and all but one, now this is funny actually, all but one, as I said a minute ago, refer to a normal human being. The one exception being Daniel 7:13, and I'll quote it to you, but you'll become very familiar with it before the end of the night, and that is, I was watching in the night visions, Daniel said, and behold, one like the Son of Man. One like the Son of Man. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. We will spend some time with this passage in a moment, but that is the one verse where it doesn't refer to someone in their humanity. The only place in the entire Old Testament. Now, in humorous and complete stark contrast, the phrase is used 87 times in the New Testament, and all but one refer to Jesus and not talking about him in his humanity. In stark contrast, it's literally the complete opposite in the New Testament. Every reference but once in the New Testament is talking about Jesus and not about his humanity. Only one time is it talking about humanity in the entire New Testament. Complete flip-flop from the Old Testament. You can't find too many things that are odd like that, and that's one of them. Okay, very, very unique. And in fact, the interesting thing is, the only time it's really referring to someone in the humanity is where Hebrews is quoting the Old Testament. Hebrews is quoting Psalm 8:4, which says, but one testified in a certain place, meaning in Psalm, What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? That's the one place it's talking about a human, a normal born human in the entire New Testament. That's because it's referencing Psalm. Now, the greatest majority of the New Testament mentions are in Matthew and in Luke. Now, the 30 mentions of Son of Man that appear in Matthew, we can perfectly understand that. It makes perfect sense, especially the more you understand the Gospels. Now, all of these points are not going to show up in your outline. I guarantee I'm not on the page you're looking at. I'm on the front page. So don't worry. The major points are on the outline I gave you, not every point, okay? So I want to make sure that you get that. I'm filling in some stuff to beef it up and give it some meaning. What you have is essentially the bones, and I'm putting some muscle on it. So you're going to have to miss some stuff. You're not going to miss. You'll see when it shows up, the next point, okay? I always say that so you're not frustratingly trying to figure out where I am, okay? Right. So I totally get that. That makes sense. Like I said, the greatest majority of the 80 of the New Testament mentions are in the book of Matthew, which if you, the more you understand about the Gospels, that makes perfect sense. Matthew, because like all the writers, Matthew comes to his Gospel with a list of theological agendas that show up. You'll see it as you read through the Gospel. Each one of the writers had their own agenda that they brought to it. And that's not a bad thing. One thing that you'll also find out, well, you may not, but you'll find out now because I'll tell you, is early, 2,000 years ago, biographies didn't work like they do today. If you read through the Gospels, those are biographies of the life of Jesus, aren't they? Right. And if you go down to Books A Million or go to Amazon and order a book about a modern biography, they read nothing like a biography in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. Biographies 2,000 years ago weren't written like we write them today. One thing that you'll find is a major stark contrast is they tell you very little about the person's life. They only capitalize on the things that they believe are very important and life-changing from their point of view. So you'll notice that's the reason why we have almost nothing about Jesus' early life. Virtually nothing. Well, that's weird for an American. It was very common in the early world. They would have thought it was weird if you gave all the superfluous information. Oh, then when he was 12, he had this cute little thing in this party and blah. They'd be thinking, okay, what's the point? They would have no connective tissue with that because no one wrote biographies like that back then. All you gave were the bare facts and you were leading to a crescendo. Everybody who wrote a biography in the ancient world had an agenda. They were trying to sell you something, prove something, or cause you to be influenced by something that they thought was life-changing. That was the point of a biography back then, okay? So, and really, that's kind of the point of biographies even today, isn't it? So you need to understand that. So when you're reading the Gospels, you know what these guys' agendas are, and it's not hidden by a bunch of superfluous information. They cut right, you realize that some of the Gospels, the greatest portion of the material is all about just the last 3 years of Jesus' life. Yeah. Almost nothing about anything else. Yeah. And that's also, you'll notice that John, the one gospel that's not synoptic, that's like the others, it's not like the others. Mm-hmm. The only time that he very much lines up with all the other gospels when he gets to the point of his gospel, which was surrounding the crucifixion and resurrection. They all agree on that. Yes. Because every one of them knew this is the point of Christianity, this is why he came. And so they all included that in the biography. This is very interesting. But, when you look at it, though, you think, well, why is Son of Man showing up so much in Matthew, so much in Mark, and very little in Luke and in John? Well, it makes a lot of sense when you consider Matthew and you know a little bit about his agenda. Matthew was doing everything he could to reconcile the gospel with the Jewish Messiah and reconcile the Jewish Messiah that he'd grown up knowing with this Savior of the world character. Because he grew up thinking about a Messiah not as a Savior of the world, but as a redeemer from Rome, right? And so, he's trying to reconcile this in his gospel and show how this Jesus was in fact Messiah, and this is how we know he fits the messianic profile, even though I know, well, I'm going to tell you that he saved the world from his sins, and that's not anybody's radar as a Jew. I'm trying to show you how he really does fit the messianic profile. So Son of Man shows up a lot in this with Matthew. Mark is a little bit iffy. You wonder, well, why does Mark do it? Because he was the one non-Jew in the whole group, so why would he Luke. Why would Luke have even known who Son of Man was? He was a Greek. I mean, Jews knew who the Son of Man was, but why Luke? Well, because Luke was mentored by Paul. literally, Luke's gospel is secondhand information from listening and talking to Paul. Luke wasn't there during the ministry of Jesus. Luke is not an eyewitness account. He didn't follow Jesus. Remember, we even said, what did Jesus say? I didn't come to Gentiles. I wasn't even talking to them, right? I was talking to Jews. And so, you know, Luke brings it up because he hung around Paul. That's how he wrote his gospel. And Paul understood Son of Man. And so naturally, it shows a lot there. It's just a little bit less than it shows up in Matthew. Mark and John, a whole lot less so. Let me also point this out, that the Jewish people connected the title Son of Man directly with their Messiah as well. They directly connected it with Messiah. They had no problem with that. They had a huge problem with the idea of Messiah being what you and I think the Messiah is. But they definitely connected it with being the Messiah, which is why they asked him a question in John 12:34, which I will reference now, but we'll look at in some detail later. Okay, I'll just say it right now. The people answered Jesus because Jesus had just got done telling them how he was going to have to suffer and die. And Jesus had just called himself Son of Man, which already got their attention, right? And so after he said Son of Man, he began to talk about how he was going to have to die, and not only die, but die on a cross. This completely perplexed them. And so in John 12:34, the people answered and said, we've heard from the law, and from the law they mean Daniel, that the Messiah remains forever. So how can you say the Son of Man will be lifted up, meaning crucified? Who is this Son of Man you're talking about? I know who our Son of Man is, but you're talking about another guy. Because the Son of Man I grew up hearing about in Daniel lives forever, so he can't die. So who are you talking about? Right? So you can see why. It's not that the Jewish people didn't have a reason for their question. The problem is that they had interpreted the words that they received through a political agenda. If they had not, they probably would have had eyes to see. I can't say conclusively they would have, but it would very much surprise me if they did not. So what does the word Son of Man mean? Well, the passage we read earlier gives us a key, especially when connected to Daniel 7:13. Which is where every Jew got their definition of who the Son of Man is from Daniel 7:13. So let's go ahead and turn there real quickly. Daniel, I keep on calling Daniel John, I don't know why. Turn to Daniel chapter 7.
They're both Revelators.
Yeah. Daniel chapter 7, we're going to start in verse 1. Daniel 7, start in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream with visions in his mind as he was laying in his bed. He wrote down the dream, and here is the summary of his account. I'll just go ahead and throw this in here because I can never seem to keep myself from it because I want you guys to understand the Bible. You need to understand the Bible for the largest porch, like I've told you before. It's not verbatim, which is why translation should not give us a problem. One translation will reword it this way, another will word it another way. You need to understand, you need to realize that when you read the letters in red, they are not direct quotations of what the Messiah said. They're the general idea of what he said. Nobody's trying to say these are the specific words Jesus specifically said, word for word, verbatim. If that were true, then we have a real problem because the Gospels record the exact same thing through different words of Jesus. But that was never the intention. It's inspired, not dictated, right? Amen. So this is very, very important. We can't allow that to be an issue. And even here with Daniel, we're not getting a word-for-word description of what Daniel got. We're getting a summary, which is enough. God just want to make sure you got the point, right? Yes, Gary.
Hebrew versus Greek?
No, not really. Meaning, in other words, there's not a difference. The Hebrew and the Greek would be the same way.
No, what I mean is the Hebrews are realistic, the Greeks are pointed.
Well, yeah. The Hebrews think more holistically, yes, and the Gentiles more specifically. That's true, but in all of Scripture, whether old or new, it's really giving you the idea. It's never intended to be the exact words. In fact, I'll just go ahead and throw this in again, just for free. You need to understand that scholars who really have studied the original documents know that the Book of John is really most of it is really attributed to John, but the latter chapters almost absolutely were not written by John at all. They were compiled from sayings of John that people knew. Probably someone very close to him. that essentially put the finishing touches on the book and polished it up so it was in some type of an order that made sense. Most of it was almost certainly John. There's almost no way to escape that. But at the same time, some things were included that would have had to been after the man's death. And so you're wondering, how does this work that way? Well, and not only that, but the original manuscript that he wrote just kind of abruptly ends. I mean, like kind of like mid-sentence. And so the other copies that we have that have the full thing, it's like someone came up behind him and kind of added to it to make sure that his thought was complete. And it was accepted into the canon of Scripture. Nothing wrong with that. So that should not bug Christians. If it bugs Christians, it means we don't understand inspiration. We think everything has to be dictated, right? And that's a control problem. But okay, so back in Daniel 7, verse 1 through 4, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream with visions in his mind as he was lying on his bed, and he wrote down the dream, and here's the summary of his account. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I was watching, and suddenly the four winds of heaven stirred up the great sea. Four huge beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion, but had eagle's wings. Had eagle's wings. I continued watching until the wings were torn off of him. It was lifted up from the ground, set on its feet like a man, and given a human mind. Suddenly, another beast appeared, a second one, that looked like a bear. It was raised up on one side with three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, get up, gorge yourself on flesh. While I was watching, another beast appeared. It was like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. It had four heads and was given authority to rule. While I was watching in the night visions, a fourth beast appeared, frightening and dreadful and incredibly strong, with large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed, and it trampled with its feet whatever was left. It was different from all the other beasts that came before, and it had 10 horns. While I was considering the horn, suddenly another horn, a little one, came up from among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. There were eyes in this horn like a man's eyes, and it had a mouth that spoke arrogantly. As I kept watching, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white like snow, and his hair was whitest like the whitest wool. His throne was a flaming fire, and its wheels were blazing fire. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from his presence. Thousands upon thousands served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was convened, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the arrogant words of the horn that was speaking," meaning that little one, right? You guys haven't lost that. The little horn out of the tent that rose up among the ten. "As I continued watching, the beast was killed, and his body destroyed and given over to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their authority to rule was removed from them, but an extension of life was granted to them for a certain period of time. I continued watching in the night visions, and as I saw, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given authority to rule and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed." Now, immediately, any Christian in the world is going to say, ah, okay, but I didn't know who the Son of Man was before. I know that's Jesus now, right? Yes or no?
Yeah.
I mean, yeah, absolutely. Who else is going to reign forever over an everlasting kingdom? Yeah. Lots of people will reign over temporary kingdoms, but nobody will reign over a forever kingdom but our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen? Mm-hmm. So we already know, and the Jewish people know that. They knew Messiah was going to rule and reign forever, which is why, remember in John, they said, hey, we've heard the Son of Man's going to rule forever, so how are you saying the Son of Man that you're talking about is going to die? That makes no sense to us. Well, that makes sense. That's a logical question, in a way, except for the fact that it's addressed in Scripture and they didn't bother remembering it. Yes, Terry?
Just
a lapse in logic would be, well, if he's going to live forever, then why are you looking for a physical king who a human's going to die?
Yeah.
You know, eventually.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm not looking to spend a lot of time on this passage we just got done reading, but it is important to understand a little of this in order to see all sides of this Son of Man issue, because it was through misunderstanding this very passage and others like it that the Jews failed to recognize the Messiah when he came. So that makes it important, doesn't it? Also, let me give you another reason to pay attention tonight, other than the fact that this is an answer to a question and it's revealing Christ to you, and that's all the reason you need. But I'll give you another one. Understanding this better will give you a better ability to be able to witness to a Jewish person, because this is going to be a crux matter for them. A big deal. They're going to tell you the Messiah was never going to die. And you're like, oh, no, sorry, hold on, wait a minute. And then you can tell them what you learned tonight. Huh? See what I'm saying?
Exactly.
So, you know, this helps you. What am I doing? I'm equipping you for the work of the ministry. Right? Okay. So, but I'm not going to spend forever on this, because you could. Books, volumes have been written about those verses I just read to you. We're just going to go through a little bit, but enough to do get you a well-rounded understanding of it. Okay? So try to track with me. All right? Are you in this with me?
Yes.
Okay. I got one person. I'm trusting the rest of you. Just have your mouth full. So, now, I'm not, like I said, I'm not looking to spend a lot of time with this, but it's important to understand a little of this and see all sides of this Son of Man issue, because, again, it was through misunderstanding these passages and others like it that the Jewish people failed to recognize the Messiah when he came. And this passage, if I'm interpreting it correctly, was exactly what they needed to clarify the issue. Isn't that the way it is? The enemy takes the very thing that was intended to deliver you and give you wisdom and distorts it so that it does the complete opposite.
Yes.
We have got to be careful to have eyes to see and ears to hear. To do like that song said, it is, you know, I want to know him as he really is, you know?
Yes.
Amen? I want to know Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. To know him intimately. Not just the things I want. I think that I want to know about him. I want to know who he really is. Even if it offends and me, even if it rocks my political agenda, it rocks my theological boat, I want to know the real Jesus. Amen? I love that phrase that was really said in satire. Can anyone show me the real Jesus? Well, you know, yes, actually, we can. Amen?
Yes.
Thank you, Lord. And we're talking about him tonight. So now, if I'm interpreting this correctly, again, it's exactly what the Jewish people needed, because once the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem under Rome in 70 AD, there was never again a ruler from the house of Judah, which according to Genesis 49:10 meant that the Messiah had already come.
Right.
Genesis 49:10 tells us that there will not cease to be a ruler on the throne of from Judah, nor shall the scepter leave from between his hands until Messiah comes. In other words, once Messiah comes, Judah will no longer have any ruling authority at all, right? Which said the other way around says, what if Judah ever loses his reigning power? Either Messiah's already come or he's never coming. Are you following?
Right.
So if Messiah didn't come by 70 AD, guess what? He ain't coming. And all the Old Testament you can just wad up and flush, because it's garbage. It can't be trusted. If it can't even get Messiah right, well, then you have no reason to trust anything it says. Amen?
Yeah.
Now, Jews don't want to hear that, but it is true.
Idea.
I'm telling you, it is true. I gave you the reference, right? You may want to write that down, Genesis 49:10. It's very clear about that. Now, concerning this prophecy in Daniel, I believe that at least the latter part of it is pretty clear for the things that you and I are already familiar with in the New Testament. So I think that at least the general sense of it would probably come to most of us if we only spent a little bit of time with it. Who specifically the first three beasts that he mentioned? Remember, he said he saw four, and he says one was like a lion, the other one like a leopard, the other one like a bear, all that kind of thing, right? I don't know who those people are. I'll just be honest with you. I have no idea. And I have a lot of guesses, some educated guesses, but that is all they are. And I question them. So it's not even worth bringing up. So I'm just skipping that. I'll just be honest. If you guys come up with your own, good for you. But, you know, but the big thing is we need to know who Son of Man is. And we also, I think it's pretty important to know who that fourth beast is, because that shows up prominently in the story. Okay? So we're going to capitalize on that. And that I think I understand pretty well. So we're going to look at that. So who the first three are, don't know. I'm not really concerned about. The fourth beast seems at first glance that it should refer to Satan. This big, huge beast, you know. You get this picture of this dragon and the claws and the teeth of iron and all this and crushing empires and all that kind of stuff. And you're thinking, ah, yeah, that's got all the marks of Satan written all over it. Well, yeah, and you'd think so. But the passage goes on and describes by itself that all of the beasts are representing earthly kingdoms led by earthly kings. So it's not Satan. Can't be. Now, can it be someone that Satan expresses himself through? Well, yeah, but he expresses himself through pretty much everybody, even Christians on some level, right? So no, this is not Satan. It's got to be an earthly king and an earthly kingdom. I don't have to worry about that or wonder because the passage actually says all four of these beasts are kings and natural kingdoms. So that takes all ambiguity out of it, doesn't it? Mark doesn't have to worry about that. Now I just have to find out what king, what kingdom. And I already told you the first three, I have some ideas, but I don't know. Let's concentrate on the fourth one. Well, at first glance, as soon as I thought it might be Satan and that got ruled out, I thought, well, you know, from a Jewish perspective, relating to Messiah, which this clearly does, I would have to say the only empire that even comes close to looking like this is the Roman Empire. And the more I looked at it, the more I believe that's true. And then when I begin to look at commentators, they all agree it's the Roman Empire. So I'm at least in good company if I'm wrong. So, but I believe it probably is the Roman Empire. But it does say that this kingdom came to an end. And the last beast out of which the 11 came was destroyed. Now, like I said, if I'm correct, that is the destruction of this beast. As it's talking about here, when it talks about in Daniel, it talks about the destruction of the beast, we just read it, then that destruction of the beast is talking about when Rome fell. A real, what is to you and I, a historical event, a future event at that point. Okay, so if that's what this prophecy is talking about, that fourth beast that was destroyed, it was after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Okay, now, yeah, the other kingdoms, evidently 10 in number, represented by the horns on the beast, at first seemed to exist prior to the fall of the beast. If you look at verse 19, you may not have turned to the passage, and actually I didn't read that far earlier, but if you were to look at verse 19... It talks about how, I'm referring to things, I apologize, I forgot I only read through verse 14. It does talk about the fall of the beast and all that later, I apologize, please forgive me. It talks about that later in the chapter. But in verse 19, it talks about the fourth beast and the 10 horns that were on it and all that. It sounds like the horns were present on the beast when the beast first showed up. Are you following? It sounds like that. But later on, when you read later on in the chapter, you find out that it says that the horns actually show up after the death of the beast. Now, this is why it's important, what I've told you before. One of the difficulties of understanding not just Scripture, but any type of ancient writing, is that the need for a logical flow from one point to another chronologically was not seen as very important to them. They just kind of threw it in as a snapshot. You get it all at once. So when it brought up early in the chapter and it says, I beheld a fourth beast and it had 10 horns and then a little horn cropped up and all that, he's trying to give you a snapshot of the entire thing. Then he begins to work through it, never telling you that, now I'm backing up. He doesn't tell you that. I'm backing up and I'm beginning to tell you how things work. And then as you progress, you realize that when the death of the beast happened, that fourth beast died, it says, then arose the 10 horns. You're like, wait a second, I thought they showed up earlier. Well, they did, but that's the way they wrote back then. It was a snapshot. Now I'm working you through it. Are you following that? You also see this in the first several chapters of Genesis. It's like one of the chapters repeats the other one, just kind of like in a different order. Because chronological was not a big deal to them back then. They're trying to get you the point of it. Are you seeing what? And that the Greek mind bucks at that, but you know, that's okay. It wasn't written originally to you. Just accept it, right? You know what I'm saying? But they did arise after the fall. Now, I believe you can see again in the passages in verse 13 and 14, which we did read, verse 13 and 14, that it says that the Son of Man came to God the Father in the clouds of glory. Now, I say cloud, the Father God, because the Ancient of Days is very clearly talking about the Father God. And Jewish people understood that. But, of course, you have to understand Jewish people are monotheists. They don't believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They believe in one God, right? Meaning, in other words, one person. Yeah. And so Ancient of Days was definitely referring to the Father God. The Son of Man appears before the Ancient of Days. So Son of Man and Ancient of Days are two different individuals. Now, because of their theological bias, they already cannot believe and will not believe Son of Man is deity.
Right.
Because they're monotheists. Is everybody with me?
Yeah.
So they're never going to expect that in the text at all. Which is why later on, when this Son of Man does something that only God could do, and even in this verse, when he does something only God could do, they read right past it. They don't even see it. Never even occurs to them. It's right there in the text. And they totally missed it. Why? Because their bias blind them from seeing it. This is something we have to be careful about in our day. Amen?
Yes.
Will you agree with me?
Yes.
I'm telling you, that's the reason why worship is becoming so very important. You got to come and just adore Jesus before you crack that Bible. I love you. I want to know you. Even if what you tell me today wrecks my world, I want to know you. Amen?
Yeah.
Because if you wreck it, you're just going to build it up again in your image.
Yeah.
I trust you. Amen?
Mm-hmm.
We've got to come to him like that, because I'm telling you, in the day that we're living in is the day, or at least the day preceding the day, that Paul was talking about when he said, I'm telling you, the day's coming when even the elect could be deceived if it were possible. Amen?
Yes.
Yeah. I will not be that person, because I will not reject the love of the truth,
yeah,
because I love my Messiah.
Yeah.
Regardless of how he appears.
Yeah.
Amen?
Amen?
Thank you, Jesus.
Amen?
Amen. Thank you, Jesus. So now, I'm the Son of, I believe that you can see it again, like I said, in verse 13 and 14. It says that the Son of Man came to God the Father in the clouds of glory. This is how he is said, by the way, Jesus is said to have left his disciples. Isn't it? In Acts 1:9, he was received up into heaven in a cloud. So, you have something about this Roman Empire. The axe has been laid to the root. And something about the Son of Man appearing before the Ancient of Days is connected with this event. And Jesus himself connected it with his own words. He said, I will tear down this very temple, this physical one, and build it up in 3 days.
Yeah.
Well, now he was talking about his own body, but he's metaphorically talking about AD 70 when the temple was going to be destroyed.
Yeah.
He was talking again back to his favorite title, Son of Man. He was always pointing back to Daniel. Jesus pointed back to Daniel more than you and I realize. This passage that I'm breezing over tonight is of tremendous import to Christians. And it is the issue for one of the biggest issues for Jews. So us understanding it becomes a huge deal, wouldn't you agree?
Yeah.
Right? So, you know, so we have here, let's go ahead and back up and read verse 13 and 14. I continued watching in the night vision. And now remember, chronology is not a big deal to these people. Right? Because as you keep on reading, some events we're going to read later on after verse 14 actually happened before this. Some of it happens after this. That's unimportant.
Okay?
I continued watching in the night seasons, in the visions, and I saw a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. I can imagine so. Amen?
Amen.
Thank you, God.
Glory to God. Yeah.
This is right after, this was after the 40 days, and he's talking on the mount to them, and he's received up into glory, and said his last words, sending us out into all the world to bear testimony of him. Amen? And he was received up in glory, and he was brought as a procession before the Father God. Something that, by the way, humans can't do in the Jewish mind. Humans can't see God. So why are they thinking that this Son of Man can be anything but God? Because their monotheistic views don't allow them to believe he's anything else. You see, whenever you run into a collision in your theology, back up, take a breather, you know, take your inhaler, you know, slow down, and think, you know what? Okay, God, this is not going to intimidate me.
Right.
I'm okay. This is not kicking you off the throne. It's going to kick me off the throne, and I'm okay with that.
Yep.
You know what I mean? I always say that because I've been there. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
I mean, I went there in Easter. I'm going over this whole thing with how, who was where when Jesus came out of the grave and what? You know, and I'm reading all these accounts like that. None of this makes sense. I see contradiction everywhere. And you know, if I was prone to asthma, I'd have been grabbing my inhaler, you know? And it sucked hours out of my day, but I realized it because, you know, I had to slow down and say, you know what? You're still Lord. My faith is not in jeopardy. Deeply breathe, Mark. Inhale.
Yeah.
Breathe, George. Breathe. You know?
Yeah.
And then look at it again and begin to ask him for wisdom. Right? You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So this is what we have to do.
Yeah.
And this is what the Jews needed to do. But they didn't do it. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given authority to rule. Now again, this would never apply. A Jew would have never thought God needed authority to be given to him because he is authority. But they never were going to see God as a human. Amen.
Right.
This whole thing messed up their whole apple cart.
Right.
And so they just read the parts of the text that made sense to them. And completely bypassed the stuff that didn't make sense.
Right.
Much like we have.
Yes.
Right, you know, that's why we're laughing, right? Because we're like, oh, gee, that sounds a lot like me.
I'm familiar with that.
Amen? So, you know, we're thank God we're past pointing fingers at the Jews and realizing, wow, that looks a lot like my reflection.
Yes.
He was given authority to rule and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. Only fits one profile. This is Messiah. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed, right? So as we're reading this here and considering what was said, we have to realize that the Jewish people were not understanding this from our perspective at all. When they saw Daniel, they're not getting this at all. But they would have never known, who's this guy coming on a cloud? Oh, he's the Son of Man. Well, how? I don't. They would have just filed coming on a cloud, Son of Man, under miscellaneous, I don't understand, and never visited it again. You and I see it very plainly in the Gospels, don't we? Amen? But you notice also, though, it looks as though, this is just another example of chronology not making any difference to them. You and I know that the authority to rule over all flesh hasn't even been given to Jesus yet. Because remember, that's given to him after his last enemy is placed under his feet, which is death. See, the Jewish people and the prophecy of Daniel never did not in this particular place. Later in Daniel, it kind of alludes to it. But they're not talking about and they're not revealing the church age, the time of the Gentiles. None of that's mentioned in there.
Right.
The Jewish people had no bag to put that in. They just saw it come. This happens and that happens. The church age, whatever. Yeah, they didn't see that at all. This age of the Gentiles thing. They didn't get any of that either. Though it was mentioned, by the way, several times. But again, it was filed on the miscellaneous things we don't understand and we don't feel like dealing with. Right? They just read right past it, like we do. So it's very important that we understand this. So back to the ten horns. They rose from the beast, evidently, and continue until the small horn arose. So after the death of the fourth beast, which we believe was the Roman Empire, 10 kingdoms rose up out of that. At what point, I don't know. But we've recognized, historians have recognized how many world empires have risen up from the ashes of the political views of Rome and who are still in existence. America, by the way, being one of them. America is like a carbon copy of Rome. It's very possible we're one of the 10 horns. We may or may not be, but we might be. And by the way, that's not a good thing.
Yes.
It's a bad thing.
Yes.
I'm not saying that God has not used us during a certain time period, but the end of this doesn't look well for America or for any of these 10 horns, by the way, right?
Yes.
But they're political systems that rose out of Rome and will continue until the day that this last 11th horn, this little one, crops up. At that point, the scriptures tell us that something special, that something's going to happen. It seems inescapable that this horn, this last horn that crops up, represents the Antichrist and whatever kingdom he will happen to be affiliated with. Like, in other words, if the Antichrist happens to be born in America, well, he'll be rising up out of that nation. Okay? So I don't know what nation it will be. It will not be one of the ten, but it will rise up out of a nation. So that ten horn represents an 11th kingdom, and he will be a ruler in it. Okay? And he will persecute the saints for 3.5 years. We're going to read that in a few moments. Okay? In fact, let's go ahead and skip there and look at it, and that way you have some connection with it, and I'll back up. Okay? Let's go ahead and turn to Daniel 7. Chapter 7, verse 15. Yes, verse 15. We are talking about 7, 15 through 19.
Okay. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken in pieces and trampled the residue with its feet, and the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up before, which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it into pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, and the times and half a time. But the court shall be seated, they shall take away his dominion, to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts are greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart.
Okay. So now, we'll pick up again with the ten horns. They rise from the beast and evidently continue until the small horn arises, sometime in the unknown future, speaking blasphemy against God and persecuting the saints, which is almost certainly the church. It seems inescapable that this horn, this last horn that comes up, is the Antichrist. And whatever kingdom he happens to come from, he will rise up and absorb three of the ten other kingdoms. So in total, there will now be, instead of being 11, the 10 plus the 1, there will be 3 less, making 8. Right? Are you with me? Okay. And it says that for 3 years, he will persecute the church, and he will begin to prevail against them. Which it says that God not only allows, but it implies that actually as God gives them over into the hand of the enemy to tempt and try, something our former theology did not allow. But do you remember, who was it that led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the enemy?
The Holy
Spirit did. So this is not outside of the scope of Scripture at all. It was just outside of our theology, right? What does 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9 says? It says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now a little while, if need be, you're grieved by various trials. There are times when it's necessary. And I'm thinking in these 3.5 years, it must be necessary or God would have never let it happen. Right? It's a testing and a trying of the saints that their faith might come out purer than gold. Amen? But what's the enemy's intention? It's to prove that they don't believe. He's going to try their faith. You think you believe? We'll see about that. Right? So God allows this. But remember that the enemy, what the enemy means for evil, God always turns for good. During this time of oppression, when it looks like the spirit of this world is winning against the saints, this little horn, this king, will also attempt to change times and laws. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it?
Oh, yes.
And the use of that word softly indicates that he fails, but he tries. The word is he attempts to change times and laws. It sounds an awful lot like what's happening today, except for one thing. I think that it doesn't. It's not so much talking about natural, man-made laws as much as unchangeable natural laws. I think they're trying to attempt to change those. I think this is talking about that, like the claims that are being made today about homosexuality being genetic and not a choice. Well, you and I know it is a choice.
Right.
Even if we didn't have genetics to prove it. We know it's a choice, right?
Right.
But what are they trying to do? They're trying to change natural law. Not our man-made written laws, but natural law.
Right.
And they're doing this all over the place. They're doing this with anthropology. They're doing this with geology. They're doing it with the whole global warming thing. We saw that. Didn't we see that? Now it became public knowledge through the emails that they were fudging on the data.
Yeah.
This is changing natural law. By circumventing or superimposing our own laws on top of natural law and claiming that this is true, not reality. And they're suppressing this, aren't they? Real knowledge is being suppressed. And so this leads me to another thought. Can you hold on to that for a sec? And that is that the Antichrist is not just a person. It will culminate in a real individual. But you need to realize Paul and the early church talked about the spirit of Antichrist was already at work in the world in the early church. And it is and when we see stuff like this of suppressing truth and changing history and stuff like that, that is the spirit of Antichrist. Because it's anti-Christ, which means it's anti-truth. Anytime you see something that's against truth, it's against Jesus. Because he is all that is truth. Amen? So when you change history, when you rewrite laws, whether it be natural laws or human laws, you're lying against the truth who is Christ. That is a spirit of Antichrist alone. But there's going to be a person that crops up at some point, whether male or female or what, we don't know, doesn't matter. But that person that crops up as Antichrist, he's going to be the embodiment, that person's going to be the embodiment of the spirit of Antichrist that's existed for 2,000 years. Okay, so I say that so you get an idea when it talks about changing history and laws, you get an idea of it just by looking around what's happening today. And isn't it having a polluting effect on the morality of today?
Yes.
So you can see why he wants to do it. Yes, Doris.
Just quickly, when you say natural law, keep in mind, and if I'm wrong, I just want some clarification. When scientists, research, medical, whatever, declared that it's tissue. It's not a fetus.
A baby. Yes. Uh huh.
That's changing of natural law.
Without question. Yes.
Which
of course.
Began
yes.
Began decades ago. So we have been in the process of this getting worse and worse and worse.
Absolutely. Yes. And we can cite so many examples. That's just another one of them, right there. Absolutely. And of course, and that ruling was made before anybody even tried to supply proof for it. It was a matter of proof. It was a matter of convenience, wasn't it? And people, of course, are inspired by money and power to back that agenda with false documentation. And scientists, any scientist that comes up saying the opposite, are suppressed, they're held back, and so on. We've actually seen people lose their tenure in years being fellows or doctorates or whatever, or professors at college, and lose everything because they would not toe the party line. And it wasn't because the truth wasn't on their side. So this is real stuff. But anyway, I digress. Now, after 3.5 years of this little horn, this king doing this and suppressing knowledge and stuff like that, the father will take his seat. Thank you, God. The Ancient of Days is ready to say, enough! Enough.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
And the saints will be given the kingdom of God. And God and Christ will begin his millennial rule. This is the bit that the Jews missed. All of that stuff is what they missed. See, they think the millennial rule is what starts when the Messiah shows up. Right? They miss all that stuff in between. Right? And so this is very important. The Jews saw the Roman Empire as the beast. They were probably right. But what they saw was that the Messiah was going to come and begin his earthly rule for, you know, that eternal rule was going to happen right then and deliver them from Rome. They were seeing it through a political agenda, weren't they? And so they had no idea about this whole suffering servant thing. Now, let's go ahead and go back to John, the 12th chapter, if you will. Go to John, the 12th chapter. This is where I read from you earlier, where Jesus had said, since I didn't read you the place where Jesus called himself the Son of Man, I told you he said it. I just showed you where the Jews came against him and said, hey, we heard the Son of Man was going to live forever. This is the passage, but it's the whole passage. So it's in John 12, starting in verse 20. It says, now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was a Bethesda of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. So Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. But Jesus answering them said, the hour has come that the Son of Man, this is not the only case, this is one of 83 times he called himself Son of Man, that the Son of Man should be glorified. Well, they're all in on that. Even the disciples are thinking, oh, you're going to establish your kingdom now.
Right.
Woo!
Right.
I mean, you guys remember that it's just a couple of chapters down the road here that we get to the 13th and 14th chapter when John and them are saying, you know, we have a question. When you come in your kingdom, will you give it to us to sit on your right and your left?
Yeah.
Why do you think they were thinking about that? Because they heard him talking about Son of Man.
Right.
They got this in their head, right? He's about to do it.
Yeah.
He's about to conquer Rome. Let's get in position. We know that James and John and Peter have been real cushy with Jesus, but let's just go in there and nudge him and say, hey, could I sit on your right and your left? Because you're about to establish the kingdom, right? And we don't want to be right there in a position of power, right there with you. We've been behind you the whole time. You can see what was in their mind. They were Jews.
Yeah.
They interpret this the way every Jew did. This is why Jesus so often said, do you not understand what I've been saying to you? Right? So, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it die, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this very purpose my Father brought me to this hour. Father, instead I say, glorify your name. Then a voice came cracking from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Wow. I love God and Jesus. They make such a great duo, don't they? You know? Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered, and others said an angel spoke to him. And Jesus said, this voice didn't come because of me. Jesus didn't need an outward voice. He heard the Father all the time. This voice didn't come because of me. But for your sakes, now the judgment of this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And what did he just call himself?
Son of Man.
Son of Man. if I be lifted up from the earth. In other words, if I be crucified. That's what those words meant. If I be crucified, will draw all people to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. So the people answered and said, we heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. So how can you say the Son of Man will be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? You can see their confusion now, can't you? Right? Jesus said to them, a little while longer and the light is with you. Walk while you have light, lest the darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. And while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many things before them, they did not believe in him. Now notice Jesus refers to himself here as in verse 23, as the Son of Man, in verse 23, asking for God to glorify him. So that, you know, at this moment, he has all the ears of all the Jews around him, right? They're all perked up. Then after saying that, God speaks to him from heaven, and Jesus tells them that the Son of Man must die, and his death would be on a cross, making him cursed of God, right? Remember, because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So they have no bag to put this in. None at all. This baffled them. So they confronted them with Daniel 7:13 in claiming that the Messiah will live forever. How can this be? So who was Jesus referring to himself as by saying Son of Man? Well, this is the crux of the rejection of the Jews of their Messiah when he came. The whole, on the whole, both then and today in our day, they never saw the time of the Gentiles. They never saw the age of grace. They never saw the deity of their Messiah. And so they misunderstood this passage, which illuminated the fact that the Messiah would come and set up a kingdom, but also that later on in this exact same book of Daniel, two chapters away, it talks about how he's going to die. And they did not see it. They didn't even read it. Their theology did not allow them to see it. They read right over it. They also did not connect it with Isaiah 53 that made it very clear that the Messiah was going to come and die. The only way you can read Isaiah 53 is on a cross. Right?
Yes.
And yet they had in their mind, no one can die on a cross and be righteous. And yet this guy in Isaiah 53 seems to die on a cross and is righteous. See, they had train wrecks going on in their theology. And instead of addressing them, they put a cloak on them. I'm reminded every time I think about this. I think it's a song from Steve Taylor. It's harder to believe than it's harder to believe than not to.
Yeah.
God, it's a good song. Harder to believe than not to. I forget all the words, but one of the key phrases in it. Lord, if I can remember, that'd be great. He said, "Are you sturdy enough to?" I forget what the next phrase is. Is it nods of approval or the truth that you want? And if they call it a crutch, then you walk with pride. Your accusers have always been afraid to go outside. They shiver with doubts that were left unattended, like the Jewish people. They swept away, they threw away the cloak that they should have mended. Something I see now that the chosen are, this is why the chosen are few. It's harder to believe than not to. It's hard to reconcile things that cause your faith to come into a train wreck. I have great sympathy for those Jewish people. And at the same time, the reason why they did not overcome the train wreck is because they did not decide to love God more than their train wreck, more than their theology. That is where all of us will fail if we're not careful. We must love God more. Amen?
More than.
So in Romans 11:25, it tells us that this blindness came on Israel. It says, so you will not as Gentiles be conceited, brothers. I don't want you to be unaware that this mystery of the Gentiles coming in and the partial blinding of Israel has come until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. They've been partially blind. They didn't see it. They didn't understand. Who was saying this? A Jew, Paul. They have been partially blind to the time of the Gentiles. They didn't see it coming. But even more ironically, the suffering and death of the Son of Man, who they accept, we just read that, didn't we, in John? That they themselves identified the Son of Man as the Messiah, didn't they?
Yes.
Didn't we just read that?
Yes.
They definitely identified him as the Messiah who's going to come and rule and reign. They saw that. They knew the Son of Man was Messiah. They got that right. But then when Daniel starts talking about Messiah suffering in chapter 9, they looked right over it. And so they missed what Jesus was saying. Right? Do you see that if they'd had their hearts right, Jesus just threw them a lifeline by saying, okay, I call myself Son of Man. You're entertaining the idea that I am the Son of Man. You can tell that's clear by the fact that when he said, I'm going to die, they're like, well, wait a minute, the Son of Man can't die. Why would they have said that if they weren't considering he might be the Son of Man? Right? Clearly they were considering this. He might be Messiah. But as soon as he said something that didn't line up with their theology, they jumped boat. But what was he doing? He was pointing back to Daniel 9. And they missed it. Let's read it. Daniel 9, starting in verse 20. I'm going to read through verse 27. We're close to closing now. Now, while I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplication, and the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. I love that. In other words, Papa, the Ancient of Days, Father God, looked at Gabriel and said, see Daniel? He identifies with Israel, even though he's radically different than they are. He walks in all my ways. When the king says, bow down and worship me, all of Israel hits their knees, but Daniel stands erect. Daniel loves me. He's a man, and yet he weeps and he mourns and he confesses the sins of my nation as though they were his own sins. He's greatly beloved. Oh, I love Daniel. I love that God loves Daniel. Amen? Yeah. And so he sends one of his chief angels. Go, I want you personally go and talk to my man. Amen? And give him power to understand the vision I gave him. Right? Yes. Oh, I'm so glad that God is good. Yeah. And verse 22. And he informed me and talked with me and said, Oh, Daniel, I've now come to you to give you skill to understand. And the beginning of your supplications, the command went out. And I have come to tell you the vision. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins. To bring an end to sin. Wow. Yeah. To make an end of sins. This was speaking Daniel's language, wasn't it?
Yes.
To make reconciliation for iniquity. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Can you imagine what Daniel is feeling at this moment, hearing these words? He's overwhelmed in his heart, right?
Yeah.
He says to seal up the vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy, meaning who? Messiah. Right?
Yeah.
Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, a command that had not yet taken place yet, right? From the issuing forth of that command to rebuild and reestablish, restore Jerusalem, until Messiah the Prince shall come, there shall be 70 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. Well, already, if you know the Bible, you're thinking Nehemiah. During the time of Nehemiah, it was troublesome times, wasn't it?
Yes.
And it was during troublesome time that it was built back up again.
Right.
And from the day that the moment that the issue of the decree went forth from the Persian king said, go, I'm giving you leave. I'll even give you wood.
Yeah.
This is God doing Exodus all over again. They went out with all the treasure. The people were throwing gold at them. Go, take our gold, leave, right? Here's the king saying, go, rebuild it. Here, I'll give you some of my choice wood from my choice forest. Go rebuild it. Wow. And from the moment that decree went forth, you're starting to count. Messiah's coming. Messiah is coming. And the Jews all knew this, right?
Yes.
And that also, by the way, would never have lined up to anything but Jesus. He's the only guy that would have fit the profile because he's the only one that came in the time period that was allotted. God gave them a calendar to go by, to mark off. And Jesus is the only one. How many people in this room orchestrated the time of their own birth? None of us. I could have just as easily been born back as one of the sons of Adam and Eve. God chose me to be born now, right? Jesus could not control when he was born. God did. And he did it knowing when the weeks were going to be up. Messiah will come. Amen?
Yes.
Thank you, Jesus. Now, therefore, understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off. Cut off. There's no pretty way of interpreting that. Even if you're a Jew and you only think it's talking about his earthly reign, you couldn't reconcile this because his reign was going to last forever. What's this cutting off bit? They just read right over it.
Well, yeah, they did because it says for himself.
Yeah. We'll get there.
Oh, I'm sorry.
But the point is he's going to be cut off.
Yeah.
How? What cut off means was not immediately understood, but it clearly, if the only thing you thought the Messiah was going to come and do was set up an earthly reign, then cut off makes no sense. Because once a forever, never-ending kingdom starts, it can't stop and be an everlasting kingdom. Right? So what's this cut off bit? Well, again, filed under miscellaneous, I don't know, don't want to know, don't talk to me about that. He's going to come and deliver us from Rome. That's all I want to know about. Right? Be very careful. After 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people, and what is that pointing back to? What does that conjure back in your mind? For me, it conjures back in my mind Isaiah 53. That it looked like he was rejected of God. But he was bearing our transgressions. He died not for himself. He was cut off not for himself, but for us he was cut off.
Yeah.
Right?
Yes.
It says, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war of desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and to offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. That's that little horn coming up. Even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. All this is talking about that time period. Now, I don't expect you to understand all of that, and I didn't pretend to understand all of it myself, but I will give you this much. I made it in a concise little thing that I actually borrowed from Guzik, because I thought he made it pretty concise. The 70 weeks are divided into three parts. 7 weeks are talking about 49 years. In other words, it's 7 weeks of years. Now, this is not an unusual or weird spinning to make it fit. This is done several times in Scripture. And you have to also understand, Jews dealt with sabbatical sets of years all the time. So this was nothing new for them. It would not have been a hard problem for them to figure out. It would have been a relatively simple puzzle for them. Okay? So you have 70 weeks where 70 sets of 7 years. This is actually called weeks of years by scholars. This time had only the Jews in mind. It was not designated time. It was a designated time until Israel's sins and ultimate exile from God's presence would come to an end at the birth of Messiah. That's what this was about. So you have the 7 weeks, which is 49 years until the city and its walls were rebuilt, which had a literal fulfillment in Nehemiah. Then you have 69 weeks, 7 plus 62, which equals 483 years from that decree until Messiah the Prince appears. You remember that they spent the greatest portion of that in exile. Remember, they lost the Ark of the Covenant, and God stopped speaking to his people for that whole time period. It was during that time period that you have the Maccabean period, right? And it was during that time period they were brought into Rome to captivity to Rome, all right? They had not had the real Ark of the Covenant for up to 400 plus years by the time Messiah came, okay? So all of this stuff is happening. And a final 70th week to complete the prophecy. Now the handout I give you, which you will spend time on your own, not now because we just don't have time, and that's not what this message is about anyway. You can go through this prophecy and better understand it. Not tonight, okay? Well, you can do it tonight when you go home, but I'm not going through it now. So, but this is just a quick overview of what this means. So, if they had just done the math, they would have known when Messiah showed up, and a lot of them were expecting it anyway, right? They just didn't expect Jesus to be who he wound up being, right? Again, they did not have eyes to see. Again, this time did not have the this time only had the Jews in mind. And it was a designated time until Israel's sins and ultimate exile from God's presence would come to an end at the birth of the Messiah. This is why the prophecy from Zechariah, meaning John the Baptist's father, was so important when he said that John the Baptist would be the forerunner of the Lord, who would give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. What did we say the prince was going to do when he did? He came. He was going to put an end to sin, right? Zechariah prophesying over his own son said, "My son will be the forerunner of the Lord, who will by his knowledge bring an end to people's sins." He was pointing back to Daniel again, wasn't he? This very prophecy is very specific and could not have been fudged on. This is a good picture of the layout of how it worked. Now, I provided, like I said, a handout for you, and you can go through it later. Something that is very unique about the Son of God, who is Messiah, is two things. He is able to appear before God. Didn't we read that earlier? Remember, he rose. It says, "I saw him coming on a cloud, and he was escorted before the Ancient of Days." This should have told the Jews, wait a second, no man can do that. Remember, isn't that what they come to that conclusion back in Exodus 33:20? No man shall see him and live, right? Yeah. And Jesus as much as affirmed the same thing. I'll give you three scriptures. Matthew 11:24. Again, that's Matthew 11:24. Luke 10:22. And then John records it as being a truth that he learned from Jesus in John 1:18. That Jesus beheld the Father and revealed him to us. That's very not Jewish. Because Jews don't believe a human can see God. And yet Jesus beheld the Father and revealed him unto us. Right? Don't we know that? We have that by his own testimony. Right? So Jesus, this is one of the reasons why Jesus was always pointing back to Daniel. I fit Daniel. I'm the Son of Man. I'm the same guy that both we cut off from my people, and also I'm the same guy that will come on a cloud and appear before the Ancient of Days and rule and reign. I'm the Son of Man. Said it over and over and over and over again. And they only had ears to hear political agenda, political agenda, political agenda. And yet tonight, in just a very short period of time, I was able to reveal to you the passages. They were very clear, weren't they? I mean, not all of it was crystal clear, like the three other beasts. I have no idea who they are. But, I mean, the parts about Messiah is pretty obvious, isn't it? Right?
Yes.
Now, we do have the advantage of looking backwards in time. I admit that. The other thing that's very important was the words cut off. But again, it says that he will be cut off, but then he will return and confirm a covenant with many for a week. Didn't we just read that?
Yes.
He's going to be cut off, but then return. Well, this is a problem. The word cut off means two things, and both are applicable here. To cut off means to cut down and bring to an end. So in context, this would either mean his reign would temporarily end, which cannot be, because it was going to be an everlasting reign once it started, right?
Yes.
Thus the problem for the Jews, thus why they really weren't paying attention to that part of the verse. Or it speaks metaphorically of his person, meaning his life was going to be cut off. Also a problem for the Jews because they're thinking he only is coming to rule. And so when he shows up, he's going to start his rule so he can't die. We saw they had a knee-jerk reaction to that as soon as Jesus said it, right? In John 12. So this whole verse is a problem for Jews. Huge problem. Not so much for you and I, because you and I know that when Jesus came, he was coming to set the people free from their sin and later on establish an earthly kingdom in which he would rule and reign. Amen?
Yes.
We see this time period. They did not see it. Now, the other thing that this word cut off means, and this is beautiful, the word cut off can mean to cut a covenant. He is going to die, and in doing so, cut a covenant. Wow. It was right there in the text the whole time. And Jews will say that, no, this was, no death of the Messiah was ever said, never alluded to in the Old Testament. Yes, it was. Your favorite prophet talked about it. Daniel, he would be cut off and return again, establishing covenant. And the very word cut off means to cut off, means to end something. What? Either his political reign once it started, which it cannot mean, or his life, which it could mean if your interpretation of a political reign starting as soon as he comes is wrong. Right? Amen? And in this death, he will cut a covenant. That's precisely what happened in Jesus. So, you know, when you look at this, the term Son of Man in Daniel has clear references to the deity of the Messiah, which is even hinted at in the verse these Jews were confronting Jesus with, in that he was able to appear before the Ancient of Days, something humans can't do. Clearly, deity is being referenced here. Also, dying and rising again isn't even something an angel could do.
Right?
The only person that could possibly do that is if God came in the flesh, which he did.
Which he did.
Amen? Mm-hmm. He was the Son of Man. So Jewish people rightly understand the Ancient of Days to be reference to the Father God, Yahweh, but being monotheists, they misunderstand the Shema and the man, they misunderstand other scriptures as well. They did not see the deity of the one who is like the Son of Man. And that word like is also very important. You see it in the book of Romans. You see it in the book of Philippians. Philippians says, who being very nature God, made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of sinful flesh. One like unto the Son of Man. Right? Like unto the Son of Man. And also in Romans it says, what the law could not do when there was limited by the flesh, God did by condemning sin in the flesh by sending his own Son in flesh like ours. Like ours. It wasn't ours because it wasn't sinful, but it was like ours. Like the Son of Man. Jesus, are you seeing what the Son of Man means? It means Jesus being deity, being wrapped in incarnation that is like, but not precisely like, our flesh, because our flesh has got sin in it, right? Okay? So this is very, now what I gave you tonight is a very, 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 very oversimplification of the teaching on the subject, but it is significant because of our ability to witness to the Jews. I want to bring up two more things real quickly in closing. The two passages, you don't have to read them. I have them referenced on your outline, okay? Since the Son of Man is a reference to the Messiah in his deity and earthly reign, here are two clear other references to Jesus referring to himself as deity. Because again, there are some Jews that will say, well, even Jesus himself, they never called himself deity. Well, yes, actually he did multiple times. More so in the book of John, but it's more said indirectly in other references in the other books. But it's still said. In John 8 is probably one of the most clear ones where he identifies himself as the one who said, I am. Right? We remember that. It's in John 8, verse 56 through 58. It says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. That tells you Abraham knew Jesus was coming. Right? He wasn't under these other delusions that people had. Then the Jews said to him, you're not even 50 years old yet. And have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He was making reference, deliberate reference, wasn't he?
Yeah.
Back to the guy who said, I am. Now also, though, this is an interesting one, and I learned this a while back, though I don't think I've ever shared it with you. In Matthew 14, Jesus actually says the same thing, but it's cloaked in language you wouldn't recognize, because for whatever reason, translators did not translate it as it's written in the Greek. It's not because it showed up a different way in the Greek. It literally shows up the right way in the Greek. They just don't translate it that way. It almost has to be on purpose, and you can't figure out why, because they translate John 8 the right way. But anyway, we'll read it. It says, immediately, this is in Matthew 14, 22 through 23, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when the evening had come, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, and the wind was contrary. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's a ghost! And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered and said to them, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter came and got down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the winds boisterous and he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand to him and said to him, why, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Now listen to this. And those who were in the boat with him came and worshipped. This is not something a Jew would do if they did not at that moment recognize this is God. Worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Did they get that because Jesus was walking in the water? Now, he'd already walked the water before. He'd also, that very day, had split fish and fed a multitude. The miracles is what not did, is not what did it. It's what Jesus said when he was walking on the water. The Greek word does not say, it is I, don't be afraid. It says, fear not, I am. He was calling himself God. And it's very clear in the Greek. Why they bunched that up in translations, I don't know. But every single gospel that's mentioned in, it appears that way. And yet in the Greek it actually says, fear not, I am. And so that's one of the reasons why Jesus said, because I said I am and you believe me is why you wanted to get out the boat to meet me. That's why he said, why did you doubt? Oh, you of little faith. A second ago, you believed me enough to be God to jump out of a boat in the middle of a storm. Why all of a sudden did you so quickly doubt it? And then when I get into the boat, the winds and the wave stop. Now that's got to be something that would really catch your attention, wouldn't it? I mean, literally, seconds ago, the wind is boisterous and the waves are beating on the side of the boat. And literally, a second later, it's just doing this number. Begin to calm down. Just because this man who said, I am, stepped in the boat. No wonder they flocked to him and worshipped him and said, truly, you are the Son of God. So yes, Jesus referred to himself as God, didn't he? And so Jesus understood Son of Man to be the God who became flesh, right? And that's the thing that the Jewish people missed. So that's what the Son of Man is. So now whenever you read Son of Man, see, I told you before that, you know, they even had this one symposium. I forget what it was. But there was a symposium when they were going through and they were marking through the Bible all the things that Jesus, they were criticizing and saying things that they thought Jesus really did and didn't say. They marked it down to a handful of things. One of them, they accepted part of the traditional prayer that he offered. They accepted part of that as being real, but the rest of it wasn't. And I mean, they're just going through the whole thing, just butchering the New Testament as though they had any right. And by the way, most of these people did not even have degrees in the basic languages necessary to even critique the New Testament. So you can already tell they had no business being there, right? But, you know, that group of people were running down all these sayings of Jesus, they also had, I believe it was they, that had misunderstood the term Son of Man as Jesus referring to himself just essentially as an offspring of Joseph. Meaning, just like when God called Isaiah Son of Man, or Ezekiel Son of Man. But again, they were viewing it through a Gentile filter, not a Jewish filter. Jews never thought of the, now a Son of Man's different, but they never saw the Son of Man in Daniel 7:13 as just a regular guy. They never saw that. Now, they didn't see him as deity, but they didn't see him as just an average everyday person because he's going to rule and reign forever. They really didn't know what to think about him. You know what I mean? But they knew they couldn't just stick him in a bag like a normal human. They knew that. They knew this guy is not just anybody. He's Messiah. So you need to understand there's a lot of people out there, including Jews, that will tell you that that the Son of Man was just, you know, that's not what it's talking about. And now hopefully you have a better understanding of who the Son of Man really is. And again, I encourage you to spend some time with that handout I gave you because it gives you a much better understanding. And it's pretty short, actually. It's only one page. It gives you a pretty good, concise idea of the progression of the 70 weeks and all that kind of thing. So hopefully you'll have a better understanding. And again, one of the reasons why this is so important is because it will help you in ministering to Jewish people. Because this is a big issue to them. Huge. On it, you reveal the time of the Gentiles, the age of grace, and the deity of their Messiah. All of it's dealt with right there. The very things they missed. So, any questions or statements before we wrap things up? Before we close? No? Okay.